Start at verse. Start at verse 9. We're kind of in the middle of this section today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 to 12. And you recall that that we didn't finish all that last week, and so we're kind of in the middle of it. We'll kind of catch back up with it today. But these are interesting times that we live in, and I think probably that we are privileged to live in these times, maybe versus all times in history. Not just because we have iPhones and all kinds of gadgets or whatever, but really more because we are seeing the end of the end. We're seeing the latter of the last days. And even though it would have been cool to be alive when Jesus was on the earth and be able to see him physically do, I guess, the things he did and be one of the disciples, it's maybe even cooler to be one of his disciples today because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the completed Word of God. And we're seeing the Word of God completed, the prophecies coming to pass. And not, you know, I know there's people out there saying that, you know, September 23rd is going to be some major event and all these kind of things. There are people out trying to set dates. I'm not talking about that. But we're seeing things falling into place. We're seeing things moving to a one-world government. We're seeing things moving to a one-world religion. We can see the possibility that people would actually worship one man, the Antichrist, as if he were the Christ, as God. And we can see these kind of things happening in the world. We're getting close to that. It's an exciting time to be living on the planet Earth and to be representing God. And so I think that 2 Thessalonians can speak to us in a special way, the way it was meant to speak to the church of Thessalonica and to God's people throughout history, because it's written to a group of Christians who are living, who are looking forward to the return of Christ and are living, in their case, under persecution. Much of the Christian church today is persecuted for their faith. Open Doors tells us some of the stats, and it's staggering how many Christians today around the world, especially in Islamic countries and communist countries and North Korea, are being persecuted for their faith. We are starting to see little signs of it. In America, it hasn't come here yet, but we can expect that there'll be an increase of hostility to the gospel and a hostility to the Bible, hostility to the Word of God and to the people of God. So this is helpful to us. Maybe it's a preparatory thing for us. It's more for the church of Thessalonica, it was reality. For us, it's more like getting ready for reality. But here you have the second of two epistles. Paul wrote two letters. They're just short little letters to the church that he founded on his second missionary journey. He went to Thessalonica, the city. Maybe it's Thessalonica. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but whatever it is, Thessalonica. He went there, and when he was there, he preached the gospel. There were no Christians there. He preached the gospel, and then there were a bunch of Christians because they heard the gospel and they responded to it by faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. A bunch of Gentile people, a number of Jews, responded to the gospel, and there started the church. As soon as you have more than two Christians, you got a church. You got a group of Christians, you got a church. Paul taught them and discipled them for a few weeks, and then he got ran out of town, basically. And so he writes these two letters back to them. He wrote 1 Thessalonians, which we looked at this past spring, back to the church to encourage them, to continue to teach them, to help them stand strong. And then he wrote 2 Thessalonians maybe a few weeks or a month later as a kind of a follow-up. And so what's happening is he's writing a letter to a group of toddler believers. You know, you call them someone who gets saved, they're a baby believer. This is a group that's been believers for no more than 6 months. Just whatever number of months it was. Somewhere between, say, 3 and 6 months, they've known the Lord. They're brand new Christians, basically all of them. And they're growing, though. In the letter, you see they're growing in faith. They're growing in their love for each other. They're a growing church, and they're a persecuted church. They're being attacked by the unbelievers around them. The unbelieving Jews primarily were jealous, and they were attacking them, and the church was suffering persecution, whether they're being martyred or just attacked. We don't know how severe it was, but it's significant enough that Paul talks about it a lot in these two letters. So you remember last week we got to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, the second chapter, and we looked at verses 1 to 12, skipping a couple, which we'll come back to today. But what happened was the believers there in Thessalonica had gotten some false teaching, and it troubled them. It shook them up. They were shook up by this kind of a teaching. The teaching was that somebody was telling them that they had missed the rapture of the church. Remember, Paul talked in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture. He had told them when he was with them that the Lord is coming to take us to heaven someday. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how we'll be taken into the air to be with the Lord forever, the rapture of the church. They were somehow getting some teaching since then that they missed it. And that now they were in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that 7-year tribulation period when God's judgment will be poured out on the earth. There'll be all kinds of destruction and all kinds of horrible things that happen. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 9. Revelation 6 and 9 give the details of what the tribulation will be like, or the day of the Lord will be like. They were worried, we're already going to the day of the Lord. We miss a rapture. The Lord already came. He took other Christians. He didn't take us. We're going to go in the tribulation now. That's why we're doing all the sufferings going on, because we're probably in the tribulation. They're worried about that. And Paul writes this chapter 2 here basically to point out to them, no, you aren't in the tribulation yet, that you didn't miss the rapture. And the reason you know you're not in the day of the Lord yet was two things have to precede the day of the Lord, and neither of those two things had happened. Verse 3. You look back to verse 3, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Let no one in any way deceive you. Whoever is trying to deceive you, don't let him deceive you. For it, meaning the day of the Lord, the thing they're worried about that they were in already, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The apostasy, or a great rebellion, a great falling away from the faith, that had to happen first, that hadn't happened yet. And the appearing or the revealing of the Antichrist hadn't happened yet. They didn't know who the Antichrist was yet. He hadn't been revealed yet. He still hasn't been revealed today. We don't know who he is. He may be on the earth right now, but we don't know who he is yet. He hasn't been revealed as the one world ruler and the guy that's trying to claim worship and try to be worshiped as God in the Jewish temple. None of that stuff has happened yet. Therefore, the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. Before the day of the Lord has to come an apostasy, and has to come the appearance or the revealing of Antichrist. Those things hadn't happened. Therefore, you're not in the day of the Lord, is what he's telling them. For us, we aren't looking for those things because we're looking for the rapture, right? The rapture is not preceded by anything. It doesn't need to be preceded by anything in prophecy. We aren't looking for any signs. The church is not looking for signs, waiting for an eclipse or some kind of sign before we get raptured. There's no signs. It could happen at any moment. It could happen as we're speaking this morning. We need to be ready at any moment, not looking for signs. But Israel will look for signs for the second coming of Christ, and that's what all the signs are for. So anyways, they hadn't gotten into the day of the Lord. That's what he tells them. Then in verses 3 and 4, he begins to describe what will this Antichrist be like when he is revealed. Who is this guy? He's a future world dictator. He's known by a couple of names there in verses 3 and 4. The man of lawlessness, or a man whose life is characterized by sin. And then the son of destruction, meaning he will face God's wrath and judgment. His reign will be short. He will be defeated when the Lord Jesus returns and slays him and throws him in the lake of fire. So we saw that this guy who's the Antichrist, he's going to actually at the halfway point of the day of the Lord, he's going to go into the Jewish temple. He's going to claim to be God himself in verse 4. He's going to demand worship as if he were God. Nevertheless, down in verse 8, his end will come when Jesus comes. When Jesus returns, he will defeat the Antichrist, and that will be the end of him. He'll slay him, it says, with the word, with the breath of his mouth. Just one word, Antichrist is done. Today, we're going to revisit where we left off, starting in verses 9 and 10. So 2 Thessalonians 9 and 10. We'll go to verses 11 and 12, which we didn't get to last week. And then we'll go back to verses 5 and 7, which we jumped over last Sunday. But I want to return to something that's very important for us to remember. We kind of hit on this last week, and it's super important for us to be aware of. And that is in verse 9, about the Antichrist. He'll be empowered by our enemy, the devil, the father of lies, and he'll present the ruse. And in your sermon notes, that's point one, the ruse, verse 9 and 10. Here it is, verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. The question in my mind and in everyone's mind is, how can one guy be so popular that the whole world will bow down to him, they'll let him lead them, and they'll worship him as if he were God? How can it get to that point that somebody could be that popular? It tells us, satanic supernatural signs. Satan's behind the whole thing. Satan is energizing this guy, and he's empowering him, and he's giving him the ability to do power and signs and false wonders to deceive those who perish. And the point to us in verse 9 here is, and verse 10, miracles are not always from God. This is something to understand. When something supernatural happens, when something beyond the human realm happens, it's supernatural, something happens like that, it's not always divine. It's not always God doing it. Satan has supernatural powers and can do things. He's not as powerful as God because God is omnipotent, all-powerful, unlimited, completely unlimited. But Satan is limited, but he can do things that you and I can't do. He can do through people and without people, he can do supernatural events. He can heal. He can do whatever he needs to do, including he'll raise the Antichrist from the dead. Or at least appear to cause a counterfeit resurrection. So the Antichrist will recover from some kind of a head wound. He'll recover in such a way that people will go, wow, maybe he's a Messiah, just like they should say with Jesus, who did rise from the dead, right? It's a supernatural counterfeit signs and miracles and wonders that will get people to believe in him and think Antichrist must be God because look what he can do. He's going to prove it. It's kind of like if when Jesus here, people are always saying, hey, we need a sign. Show us a sign to show us that you're the Messiah. Give us a sign. You know, they're always asking for a sign. The Antichrist will give them signs. He'll give them all kinds of stuff. It tells us this in Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Satan can cause miracles to happen through his false prophets, his false teachers, and his false Messiah, the Antichrist, that can deceive. It'll be meant to deceive. He'll do things that people can't explain and people will believe, including his resurrection of the Antichrist. It tells us this in Revelation 13:3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the result, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. The whole earth, everybody on earth that wasn't a believer in Jesus began to follow him because he was raised from the dead. That's a miracle they couldn't deny, and they said, this guy must be God. Folks, just understand that when miracles happen, when there's signs and wonders, if somebody does a trick in front of you, or maybe it's not a trick, maybe it's real, maybe they call down fire from heaven, that isn't necessarily proving it's God. If somebody goes and waves their jack and a bunch of people fall down or whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean it's God. What you need to do is say, is it biblical? And if they do something like that, if they're teaching, do I automatically believe what they say because they did a miracle? No. I say, does it line up with the Bible? Right? That's super important that we make sure what they teach is biblical. They don't all of a sudden we say, okay, well now this guy did a miracle. He must be of God. I don't need my Bible. I'll just take whatever they have to say for what they're saying. I need to check everything, as always we need to do with the Word of God. We need to check today's sermon. We need to check what we read in the on books and stuff like that, on TV, and say, is that biblical? Is that what God is saying? Well, you'll see some of this if you were to read Revelation 13, where it talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about the Antichrist and his right-hand man, who is a false prophet, kind of his religious ruler that works alongside him. It says they use miracles to deceive. Listen to how it's going to happen in Revelation 13:13. It says, he performs great signs. This is false prophet, the right-hand man of the Antichrist. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven on the earth or to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, which is the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. They're going to make a statue. And probably some people try and tear it down, but it won't get torn down. But anyway, so make the statue, and the statue or the image, whatever it is, will come to life. It'll speak and move around or whatever. And it was given him to give breath to the image, verse 15, of the beast, so that the image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist, would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, you worship this statue or whatever it is, or hologram, whatever they're going to make of the Antichrist, you're going to worship it or you get killed. That's what's going to happen in the middle of this, somewhere along in the line in the tribulation, the day of the Lord. And the point to us is, don't get deceived by miracles. Don't let miracles shake you or supernatural events shake you to think that must be God. The Word of God tells us what we need to know. We don't need some kind of extra stuff to help us see the Word of God. We need to take those things and say, is it biblical? Does this line up with the Word of God? I mentioned last week the laughing revival, where people in church rolling around on the floor, barking like dogs or whatever. You see that stuff happening, or people being slain in the spirit and falling down all over the place because some guy waves his coat and everybody falls down. I got to look in the Bible and say, do I see that anywhere? If I don't see it anywhere, then I got to say, I don't know. I'm just going to kind of stay with the Word here, guys. Not get misled into some kind of supernatural thing, because supernatural thing isn't always of God. Sometimes it's the opposite. It's of the devil. You've heard the saying before, those who don't stand for something will what? Fall for anything. Those whose lives aren't centered around the solid ground of the Scripture are ripe for the ruse of the devil, the father of lies. He's good at deceiving, and we need to know the Word of God so that we don't get deceived. That leads to those who do get deceived, the rejectors in the end of verse 10 going into verse 11 and 12. Back to verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. God himself sends a deluding influence on them, it says in verse 11. Who are the them? Those in verse 10 who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, those who reject Jesus Christ, those who reject the gospel, the good news of Jesus, they say, I don't want that. Because they don't want that, they're now open to the lies of Satan. They're unsaved because they've rejected God, the gospel, they've rejected Jesus, and now they're open to a lie, and it says God sends them a lie. You know what this kind of reminds me of? It reminds me of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, how Pharaoh had a hardened heart. And if you read the Exodus account, it's chapter 7 to 14, that whole story of the people of Israel, you know, and Pharaoh didn't want to let them go and that kind of thing. It talks about how Pharaoh, his heart was hardened, it says like 15 times, it says his heart was hardened. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. And as God would reveal his power in all those plagues that he sent on Egypt, Pharaoh could have repented at any one of those times, but instead he continued to resist God, and he hardened his own heart, and God allowed him to harden his own heart and even hardened it for him. He gave him what he wanted. And so when the scriptures are talking there about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it means that God was forcing him to make the decision that he already wanted to make with his own heart. Okay? God is just moving him to do the very thing that he was going to do anyways. And so Paul wrote about that in the New Testament to the church in Rome. He said in Romans 9:18, so then God, or he, it says, speaking of God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God has every right to show mercy, to continue to influence and draw somebody, but to convict and convince them until they turn to him. That's his mercy, but he also hardens them who want to have a hardened heart. He doesn't cause them to rebel or to reject God, but those who are going to rebel, he'll let them go at some point. Okay, they're already rebellious, and he'll let them continue down that path. Someone described it like this. The same sunlight that melts the ice also what? Hardens the clay. In other words, God influences people, but some are going to resist that, and some God will keep pursuing and win them over, and others will refuse to be won over, and they'll be hardened, just like the clay. He lets them go the way that they already want to go. It doesn't say God says, I'm going to choose these people, turn them to me, and they're going to unwillingly love me. I'm going to just reject these people altogether. He offers a gospel to everybody, and people respond differently, and based on their response, he continues to let them go down their own path, or he keeps drawing them, and eventually they come to him. God's in control is the point. In this case, it says, those who reject the gospel, they've already rejected Jesus Christ, during the tribulation period, he's going to send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. The King James Version translates that phrase, what is false, as a lie. The NIV more accurately translates it as the lie. He's going to give them the lie. It's in a definitive. It's not a lie, it's the lie. The ultimate lie, probably referring to the lie of Antichrist claiming to be God. They're going to believe that Antichrist is God because they've rejected the truth and they're open now to anything. If they won't believe something, they won't stand on the word of God, they're open to anything else, and they're going to believe that Antichrist is God. They'd rejected God's Messiah, and now they get the counterfeit Messiah, the counterfeit Christ. Jesus rebuked the Jewish religious leaders of his day. In John 5:43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You reject me, the Messiah. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And that's exactly what happens with the Antichrist. They take the false Christ because they've rejected the real one. Consider this. During the day of the Lord, the 7-year tribulation period, in the first half of it, the gospel will be proclaimed. Christians will be gone. We'll be gone in the rapture. The first half, 3.5 years of the tribulation, listen to this, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, will be proclaimed by 144,000 that are set apart. They're basically Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000 Jewish Billy Graham types are going to be out preaching the gospel. Revelation 7 says that. Revelation 11 says there's going to be two witnesses, kind of supernatural guys that are out there preaching the gospel. And then it says in Revelation 14, there'll be an angelic voice calling from the skies proclaiming the gospel. That's three presentations of the gospel. 144,000 out there preaching the gospel, like Billy Graham crusades. You got the two witnesses preaching the gospel. They're on apparently on TV or whatever, because everybody sees them die and get raised back to life. And you got this voice from heaven proclaiming the gospel. That means everybody on the planet during the tribulation hears the gospel at least 2 or 3 times before the midway point when Antichrist demands worship as God. Multitudes will believe it. It's one of the great times of revival, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Many people will come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, they'll be martyred. They'll be killed by Antichrist because of it. Revelation 6:9 speaks of a huge group of believers who get martyred. They become believers in the tribulation, they get killed for it, and they're in heaven asking the Lord, when are you going to go avenge us? Revelation 7:9 says the number that's martyred in the tribulation is so great a multitude, it says, no one can count. So great a multitude which no one can count. There'll be many saved during the day of the Lord. But for those who still insist, after hearing the gospel now, they go into the tribulation, they see all that's happened, just like the Bible says, they hear those witnesses, they still refuse Jesus. They're going to be wide open for the Antichrist, and they're going to take his mark, the 666. And once they take that mark, they are beyond the point of no return. There comes a time where you're not going to be able to receive the Lord. Whenever that is, it'll certainly be if you take that mark, which we aren't going to take because we're not going to be, unless you're an unbeliever, we're not going to be in the tribulation, right? But if you're in the tribulation, you get to that point where you receive the mark, it's too late. Maybe for someone right now, it's too late because you just keep saying no, no, no. And at some point, your heart gets so hard you can't say yes. Don't get there. If your heart is still open to the gospel, receive Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness, have everlasting life. Because there's a day coming where the point of no return is reached. He was talking about people in 2 Thessalonians. They reject the truth, so God helps them believe the lie that they chose. Verse 12 tells us why. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They're not being judged because God somehow predestined them to go to hell. They're being judged because they did not believe the truth, and they took pleasure in wickedness and said they preferred darkness over light. John 3:19. You want to know why people reject the gospel? Why when you try to witness to somebody and they say, no thanks, you know why? John 3:19 tells us, this is a verdict. Light has come into the world, that's Jesus, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They'd rather just keep on going their own way and keep on loving wickedness. Christ's rejectors will be judged, it says in verse 12, for their sins because they don't respond to the gospel, the good news that Jesus took the judgment in our place. Jesus took the judgment we all deserve. They don't want that payment, so they're going to be judged for their own sins. It's not because of they believe evolution or because they believe Cain couldn't have got a wife, because whatever their objections were, you know, where did Cain get his wife? All those objections, people, those are just smoke screens. The real reason is they don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to deal with the light. It's like the rats that scurry to the dark corner when the lights come on. They want to stay in the darkness. Again, following that passage I just read in John 3, verse 20, says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. And thankfully, from Paul's day on, from Jesus' day on, up through today, up to the midpoint of the tribulation, many do respond by faith to the gospel. John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, those who welcomed Jesus as their Savior, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Many reject, but to those who receive, you get the right to be the children of God. And the point to us is don't put off your decision. Don't let your heart get harder and harder by saying no, 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 no. You said no long enough to the gospel. It's time to say yes and believe in Jesus. You don't want to be like those in verse 12. It says, who did not believe the truth. Instead of them, be like the Thessalonians back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In other words, receive God's word, receive what it says about Jesus, receive Jesus as your Savior, and be rescued from the wrath to come. So now we return back to verses 5 to 7, which we didn't cover last time. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? The Apostle Paul refers back. Remember when he was with them? That's when he started the church. And he was there discipling them for whatever couple of weeks or months or whatever he was there before he got kicked out of town. He was there in Thessalonica. And now he's saying, don't you remember when I was with you, I was teaching you this stuff. I was teaching about the end times. I was teaching about the rapture. I was teaching about the Antichrist. I was teaching about the apostasy, all the stuff I taught you while I was with you. Remember that? It's a good reminder about remembering. We need remembering. We need to be reminded. We need to go back. That's why, like, you might say, you know what? I did my through the Bible in a year. The year's over. I'm done with that book, right? No, you can read it again and again because we need to be reminded of stuff we've already read. And a lot of times we see new things, right? But we need to be reminded over and over. That's what, there's so many things that are repeated in Scripture because we are forgetful. Sometimes conveniently forgetful. We need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel and of the truths of walking with the Lord over and over and over again. Paul says, don't you remember? I taught you these things. Now I'm reminding you. Okay? He reminds them, you already know this stuff. I'm reiterating them. What does he reiterate? Verse 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, talking about the Antichrist, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, the Thessalonians, they knew what Paul's talking about here because he had been there with them and he's reminding them, I already told you about these things. I'm just reminding you here. He doesn't expound on exactly what each of them are here because he'd already talked to them about them when he taught them these things. But he's saying, hey, you know this stuff. I don't have to re-explain it. I'm just reminding you. You already know. What do they know? They knew about the Antichrist. They knew that you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. In his time he will be revealed. There's a time for the Antichrist to be revealed. You know there's a time for the true Christ to be revealed? There's a time. There's a time for everything. I tell my kids this a lot. There's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to live, a time to die, a time to have war, a time to have peace, all that stuff, right? There's a time for everything. There's a time when Jesus Christ was to be revealed. There's a time when the Antichrist is to be revealed. A certain time. Nothing happens before its time. And so this thing is going on and it's restrained until the time. The Antichrist can't be revealed until the right time. He's being restrained until the right time. That just shows us God is in control of the timing of it all. The Antichrist is in control. God's in control of it all. Then it says the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 is already at work. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Well, there's always been lawlessness or sin in the world since Adam and Eve sinned, right? But by Paul's day, it says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's something going on that was happening during Paul's day and continuing through today, but apparently it'll be manifest, or in other words, no longer a mystery. It'll be revealed when the Antichrist, who's the man of lawlessness, comes to power. And eventually becomes a world political and religious ruler. John MacArthur comments and says, this is the spirit of lawlessness already prevalent in society, but still a mystery in that it is not fully revealed as it will be in the one who so blatantly opposes God that he blasphemously assumes the place of God on earth, which God has reserved for Jesus Christ. In other words, it comes to its ultimate revealing when Antichrist claims to be Christ. He claims to be Jesus and he demands worship. Well, to ensure that that doesn't happen, that the mystery of lawlessness doesn't fully apply until the proper time, there's this thing called a restrainer, or he who or what restrains, right? It's called a what in verse 6, what restrains him, and then in verse 7, it's he who restrains. So it's a something and a somebody. A commentator named E.W. Rogers explains about this restrainer. It is something and someone who wittingly, purposefully, and designedly holds it in check with a view to ensuring that the man of lawlessness is revealed in his own proper time. Okay, things aren't going to happen ahead of time. There's a restraining thing that's going on. Well, who and what is this that restrains? Well, there's a number of suggestions when you read through commentaries and the Bible commentary and stuff like that. Number of suggestions made because Paul doesn't specifically say. The Thessalonians probably knew what it was because he taught them. They know it says. But here it doesn't specify, so we can only suggest a couple of possibilities. One, it could be talking about human government. Government certainly restrains evil. Romans 13 says that God installs government. There's no authority in authority unless God has put them there. And he puts them there to restrain evil, to stop evil from just going all out. There's law and order in society so that there's some kind of semblance of order so that it isn't pure chaos, right? Except in like Chicago, everywhere else there's like some kind of law and order going on because God puts government there. There's a day coming though when the Antichrist will assume total one world control and individual governments will no longer be able to restrain it and he'll be just in absolute control and lawlessness will be revealed at that point. Okay, something is talking about that. Another possibility, and this is where most Bible commentators take it, is talking about the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the lives of the church or Christians, right? Therefore, when it says when the restrainer is taken out of the way, it would be referring to what? The rapture. When God takes the church away from the earth, he takes every believer out of the earth. Therefore, you no longer have Christians here. Spirit-indwelled Christians are no longer here living our outer lives, restraining sin to whatever we do by being salt and light. We're all of a sudden we're gone. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, because he's omnipresent, is gone, because he's everywhere. And certainly people get saved during the tribulation, so the Holy Spirit's still at work, but not in the way that he has been since Pentecost, when he came upon the church and started to work through believers, and we have the influence that believers have on earth will be removed. And at that point, lawlessness goes absolutely chaotic. And in a sense, you could say the Holy Spirit is both a someone and a something. He's referred by Jesus in John's Gospel in the neuter, the Holy Spirit, and he's also referred to as a he, a masculine, right? So he's a he and he's a the as well, okay? But here you have spirit-indwelt believers, the salt and light of the earth, being removed, and now sin and lawlessness no longer have restraint. If that happens, when that happens, there's going to be absolute chaos. You think things are bad now, and if you were in wherever it's Charlottesville or whatever, you might think, this is the end of the world right now. This is tribulation, right? There's little pockets of bad. There's big pockets of bad around the world today. Wait until Pandora's box is opened and the church is gone and everyone that is trying to follow God and believes the Bible, they're all gone. And now the restraint is gone. J. Vernon McGee said, it will be like taking the stopper out of the bottle. The liquid of lawlessness will pour out over the world in that day. In other words, you don't want to be here when there's no more Christians, when all the believers are removed. Now, there's other suggestions that the restrainer could be talking about Michael, the archangel that watches over Israel. It could be talking about the binding of Satan, even though the binding of Satan happens at the end of the millennium. It could be talking about the state of Israel. I don't know, whatever it's talking about, there's some power that will restrain this progression until the right time. And the whole point of it really is that God's in control. God's timing will happen exactly when he says it'll happen. Galatians 4:4 tells us that Jesus came at a certain time in history. He came at 4 BC or whatever, the date that he came, you think it'd be zero, but it's actually 4 BC. But whenever he came on the exact perfect time. You know how I know that? Because Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time for the first Messiah, the true Messiah to come, the first coming of the Messiah, came exactly at the fullness of time. God has a time for everything. That's a good reminder to us. When people are looking at eclipses and trying to figure out all the timing, God knows the timing. And his timing will not be thwarted. In fact, he's having it restrained. Everything's on schedule for God. Okay, that's important for us to remind ourselves that God is in control. The question then comes up, well, why so long? Why did Paul write this 1900 years ago about this as if it were going to happen potentially in their day and we're still waiting for the rapture and it's 2,000 years later? Why so long? You know why? The Bible doesn't leave us without an answer. 2 Peter 3:9. At least one answer. God knows the timing. That's the answer. His timing is perfect. But one of the reasons why, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to change your mind about who Jesus is and to trust him instead of rejecting him. God wants people to be rescued, not to perish. He is waiting. At some point, though, the time will come. Don't assume he's going to wait long enough for you. Receive him today. And for those who are saved, we need to have the same attitude he has. We should want people out there who don't know the Lord, not because they're outside of our church, but just people who are out in our daily lives who don't know the Lord. We should want them to come to the Lord just the way the Lord wants them to come to the Lord. We should want their salvation. We don't want them to perish, just like God doesn't want them to perish. One day's coming when people are going to perish. We don't want people we know, right? We want people to be saved and rescued. So let's commit ourselves to warn our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, that the judgment's coming, but there's one, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, who can save them. It tells us that in 1 Thessalonians, the first book, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. There is the day of the Lord coming. It's a time of wrath and judgment, but Jesus rescues us from that. We need to tell people about Jesus. Next week, we'll finish chapter 2 with the last few verses there, 13 to whatever it is, 17. A couple application points, and we'll close with a song this morning, providing we can get our worship team back in from teaching Sunday school. Someone's going to grab the worship team, and we'll close with a song. But before we do, a couple application points. Number one, trust God's timing. The Antichrist won't be revealed until the proper time. Jesus was revealed in the fullness of time. God is in control. He has a schedule. He hasn't told us when the rapture will be, but we know it's going to happen at the perfect time, and it could be today. Everything, the revealing of Satan, everything's going to happen at the perfect time. Therefore, we need to trust that the Lord's in control. Everything's going to happen as he decrees. Secondly, not only can we trust God's timing, but we should view sin like God views it. God hates sin. God hasn't changed since the Old Testament. He isn't different in the New Testament. He's still going to pour out his wrath and the coming judgment against sin. Therefore, we should hate it too. We should hate sin. And when we're tempted to sin, we should view it like, I'm not going to do this because this is something that God hates. And when we do fall into sin, we should quickly confess our sins and turn from it and turn back and walk with him again. He quickly forgives us and restores us because he loves us and wants us to walk with him. But the whole point is let's live lives of holiness as we look forward to his return. And let's learn to hate those things that God hates. Third, get to know the Lord. That's what our camp was about. Knowing God and making him known. We get to know the Lord by spending time with him. Spend time with the Lord. Quiet times. Get alone with him. Open up your Bible. Talk to him. Pray to him. And then get to know his word. Because Satan is a master liar. He's good at it. He deceived Adam and Eve. He's been deceiving people throughout history. He's going to deceive people right up through the tribulation. He is the father of lies because he's good at it. He's a deceiver, the definitive deceiver. He's going to get the whole world to worship one guy, the Antichrist. In these last days of doctrines of demons and false teachings and all kinds of deception, we need to hold on to the Word of God more than ever. Get to know your Bible. I'm not saying you got to know the whole thing. I'm learning. It's a progress, right? But get in there and learn. Start learning the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God so that when something that's counterfeit comes along, you go, that's not right. And you go back to the Word of God and check it, right? Next, point others to Jesus. We're surrounded by all kinds of people who the Lord wants to reach, who we care about, who we want them to have the hope that we have. We don't want them to face God's wrath. We point them to Jesus. We point them to the way to heaven. Right? The way to heaven. You know what the way to heaven is? It's not a path, it's a person. Jesus said, and Steve quoted earlier today, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We tell people, you know how to get to heaven? Jesus. That's it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Point others to Jesus. And then lastly, if you haven't yet done it, respond to the gospel. There's a time coming where you can't. I don't know when that is for you. It's certainly in the middle of the tribulation, the halfway point. Don't assume you're going to make it that far. Don't assume that you aren't going to die of a car crash or a brain aneurysm or whatever today. You're going to look at the eclipse and burn your eyes out, or who knows what's going to happen to you. Receive Jesus today. God's offer is for you today. It's not an offer like says, believe in Jesus Christ next week and you'll be saved. It's believe today. Today, respond to the gospel. Those who reject it will face God's wrath. Receive Jesus today. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believe in Jesus today. We'll close with a song. Let me pray, and then let's stand together and close in worship. Father God, I thank you for your beautiful word. I pray that in all my fast-talking confusion, Lord, that somehow it made sense, something made sense to every person here, and that what made sense to them, because you told them, Holy Spirit, you put it on their heart, I pray they would take and respond to it and apply it to their lives today, that each of us would respond to your word today. We would live lives recognizing that soon we'll be with you. We would live lives that represent you to others so that they might come to know you. We would get to know you more and more ourselves, Lord, because we grow to know you by spending time with you. I pray, Lord, we'd each respond to what you said to each of us today and then walk out of here, Lord, as your ambassadors, pointing others to you. And Lord, I do pray if anyone is here today and hasn't yet received Christ as their Savior, today would be the day of salvation for them. They would embrace Jesus just like some did at camp this last week. They would embrace Jesus as their Savior and start the whole new everlasting adventure of a relationship with you. I pray you do that work, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's